It was a really positive but interesting experience to have spent last weekend worshiping at Greeley Wesleyan. If you don't know, Greeley is the largest church in our district. They probably run about 1,000 people. They've got 2 services, and their auditorium will seat 1,000. I'm just not sure I'm cool enough to go to a church like that. The whole colored hair and the half shade and the hair folded over thing, it's pretty common. It was different, but it was good. And we all belong to the same body of Christ. We have really given the month of February to look at the book of Ephesians. And Paul has a lot to say about the nature and a really high vision for the church. We began by talking about how Ephesians, because it is the Word of God, still speaks a fresh and living word into the context into which we live. We began by talking about one of the most pressing problems of our day, this issue of human division. That people don't do a very good job getting along with one another, that we build up walls in between ourselves and others. There's the ins and the outs. And Paul says that's not how it should be. And the solution is actually what Jesus Christ did on the cross. We learn in Ephesians that the cross, it's far more than just forgiveness of sins. It breaks down the barriers between us. It's because of what Christ did on the cross that we are invited and brought into this radically inclusive community. That's incredibly close-knit when we read in Ephesians, anyhow. That's what the church is called to be. But we know that it doesn't always work that way, and Paul's very clear. Just because Jesus has done the work that makes it possible doesn't mean that we get to sit on our hands and it just happens. No, Paul reminds us that we as a church have a lot of living to do, a lot of walking out to walk. That's the metaphor he uses. And we looked at the end of that section we've been studying in chapter 5, and we said one of the ways that this happens, one of the ways that we live out this radical community that we've been brought into is by mutual submission. I submit to you, you submit to your neighbor. It wasn't a sermon with a lot of amens. It's okay. It was true. That we set aside our wills, wishes, desires, ambitions, and prioritize others, because we love them so much. And when we do that, we become what Paul calls the fellowship of the mystery. It's a set of relationships the world can't begin to make sense of. They don't understand. But that's what the church is. And to live that way requires that you and I have a pretty radically changed character. There are virtues necessary to live that way in a community like this, virtues like patience, gentleness, and humility. We have to learn to bear with one another. 2 weeks ago, we looked at how Paul says, it's amazing, God provides grace in a way that you wouldn't expect. That which we need to develop those virtues to live in community, God provides in the context of community. In the community is already what the community needs to stay together. God's provided it. That's grace. It's this amazing truth that people that are totally messed up, who bring a lot of baggage with them, we get together in a group. And because it's not just you and me, because God's here too, even though I'm obnoxious and hard to live with, and so are all of us, we all come together, and because God's in the middle of it, we all leave more like Him for having been together. That should blow your minds. You guys didn't say amen to that either, but it's true. It's true. Last week, Myron had a wonderful word from God for us. I got to listen to it. I obviously wasn't here. And if I was to summarize it, I think Myron was basically saying this. Most of the problems we experience in community evaporate when all of us choose to keep our eyes on Christ. Do you remember that amazing metaphor he had? He told the story of Peter walking on the water, talked about water skiing. I love that. I love that. Because it's true, right? The source of power is always outside of us. If we don't fight the rope, the natural way of things is that we follow directly behind the source of power that's pulling us. But he had a great line. He was talking about when you have multiple people out on the ropes. I remembered this. If they'd stop fighting the ropes, they'd come together. If we'd stop fighting the ropes, we'd come together. Yeah, that's true. That's true. We could preach 20 more sermons out of Ephesians. We're not going to. We're going to wrap it up this morning. I want to conclude this morning by looking at where this radical community that we're called into, where it takes us and what it leads us into. If you have your Bibles, we'll open to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. And Paul here is talking about Christ. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, and when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There's so much in that passage. We're going to spend most of our time this morning in just those first couple verses. I want to reread 11 and the first half of 12 for you, because in truth, the church has a very long history of getting this wrong. And he, that's Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The church has been getting that passage wrong for a very, very long time. If I had to guess, about 1,700 years. I think the significant change in church culture probably took place in the year 313. It's a very important year in church history. 313 was the year that the relationship between the church and the state, the Roman government, took a dramatic turn. In 313, the Emperor Constantine signed into law what we know as the Edict of Milan. And the Edict of Milan, it sounded like really, really good news for Christians. Because the Edict of Milan said that Christians now had the right to worship their God, and they could not be compelled to worship any other God. This is really why Christians were persecuted so much. Before the Edict of Milan, most emperors named themselves either gods or sons of gods. There was a cult to the emperor. He had places where you would go and you would sprinkle incense into a basin and say, "Hail Caesar." But Christians said, "No, you're not the Son of God. We know the Son of God. His name is Jesus, and we will not worship you." And for that, they were thrown to lions and killed. But now, in 313, all of that has changed. Christians are now free to worship in whatever way they see fit. And they can't be compelled to worship anybody else. It's good news, right? That's great news. In fact, the Emperor Constantine, a few years later, would convert to Christianity himself. Another stipulation of the Edict of Milan is that all churches that had been confiscated by the state had to be returned to the Christians and reparations made for damages done. That's good news, right? All of a sudden, you have the emperor who used to be the enemy. He's now on your side. It's very convenient when the man in power holds the same sort of views as you, right? And he began not just giving churches back, but building very significant churches himself. If you go to Jerusalem today, if you visit the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, this is our best guess, archaeologically speaking, where the original tomb of Jesus was. They built a church around it. You can go look at it. He built the original. He paid for it. Now, down through the centuries, you know, earthquakes, war, it's been destroyed and rebuilt a number of times, but the location is the same. He built the original. If you go to Rome today and you visit St. Peter's Basilica, if memory serves, I think it's the biggest church in the world. It's impressive. It's not the original, but the location is the same. But Constantine paid for the building of the original Basilica of St. Peter, supposedly the tomb where St. Peter is buried. Man, this is good news for the church, right? All of a sudden, with one declaration, everything changes. And it was good for the pastors too. Another stipulation of the Edict of Milan was that all clergy got special tax breaks. Cody says amen, right? Right? You're with me. Amen. Tax breaks are good. Everything changed. But with that change came some unintended consequences. You see, as clergy were beginning to get special privileges under the law, as they were getting tax breaks, the distinction between who is clergy and who is laity, that distinction began to grow. Either you were or you weren't. And something crept into the culture of the church that didn't come from Scripture. It had to do with the culture. It had to do with how the church changed going into the Middle Ages. The Roman Empire fell. There was a power vacuum. And all of a sudden, the church has all this wealth, all this power, all this influence. And so now there's the clergy. They're the ones in charge. And ministry became their domain. Clergy do ministry. The priest does ministry, the bishop does ministry, and they run the church, and they interpret Scripture for you, but you're just the laity. Your job is to show up and fill the pews, because that's your obligation, and bring your money. And that's it. And if you study church history, you begin to see and you can understand why and how corruption entered into that sort of church. And it never really got better, at least not till the dawn of the Renaissance and Martin Luther came along. He said, hey guys, that's not what Scripture says. Ministry, it's not just what the professionals do. It's what Christians do. We talked about him a little bit a couple weeks ago. He's the one, if you remember, said that changing a diaper is holy work, that all common work is actually holy work. He goes on to say this, that the word priest should be as common as the word Christian, because all Christians are priests. We said 2 weeks ago that we're all called. To be converted is to be called. And what are you called to other than ministry? The Greek word here for ministry, it just designates the one who renders service. You are called to serve. And for as much impact as Martin Luther had, and he had a lot, Martin Luther started the Protestant Reformation. This is the point in history where the Protestant church broke with the Catholic church. And then the Protestant church broke like 30,000 times, and we have this confusing mess we're in now. But that's where it all started. And it started with this idea that ministry is not just something the professionals do. Service is not the job of the priest. It belongs to all of us. And that some of us are called to fulfill certain roles, apostles, pastors, that's the same word in the Greek as shepherd, teachers. But ultimately, our job is to equip everyone to engage in service. Now, I think some of you are saying, all right, Pastor, I've heard this sermon before. I know this verse. I suspect most of you have heard a sermon preached on this verse. Can I be honest? Us pastors love this. This is our go-to verse when we're going to lay on the guilt and tell you about how you need to sign up for all the church programs that we're trying to staff. We're not doing that this morning. I'm not laying on a guilt trip. I mean, if you want one, see me after service, well, whatever. Some of you are awake. Here's the problem. When service and ministry was taken from the people by the clergy, it's not like we relieved you of some burden. We stole something from you. It's not about a guilt trip. It's about a deeper belief that if I live my life the way this book is telling me to live, then I end up with the best possible life that I can have. And this book says that all of us are to be involved in ministry and serving others. And if that's taken from you, whether by your own choice or by a preacher, you've lost something that diminishes the quality of your life. Because what service leads to is the best life you can have. If service is taken away from you, your life is less. And I want to argue that this truth is in fact so self-evident that people who are not Christians and have no familiarity with the Bible have understood it. I want to read you just a very brief poem. It's by a Bengali poet, and I think his name is pronounced Rabindranath Tagore. That's my best guess. Not a Christian, probably a Hindu. He wrote this poem. I slept, and I dreamt that life was joy. I awoke, and I saw that life was service. I acted, and behold, service was joy. Jesus called his disciples together, said to them, "You know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For the Son of Man, Christ Himself, came not to be served, but to serve others, and give His life as a ransom for many. There's a story of a young student. She was studying psychology and was in class. Her professor was a famous psychologist counselor. After class, she went to him and said, I need some help. I have a friend. I've been trying to help her. She has been going through profound depression. She rarely comes out of her home. She's in a really dark place. What am I supposed to do to help her? What sort of help does she need? And the professor didn't blink an eye. His response was immediate. He said, it's simple. She needs to get out of the house, board up the windows, and she needs to move in with somebody who is far less fortunate than she is. And she needs to begin to serve them. Maybe not the answer we were expecting. Not antidepressive medication, though there's a place for that. No counseling to feel better about yourself, though there's a place for that. Go out and serve. If you're in a place today where you're looking at your life and saying, you know, I thought when I got here I'd be happier, more joyful than what I am, maybe the question you need to ask yourself this morning is, am I serving others enough? Because serving others, it opens our world up. When we think about us, it just closes it in. If you're not serving, you don't need to feel guilty. You just need to know that your life has been cheated of what it could be. At least that's what God's Word says. Can I brag this morning on our Wednesday night team? I mean, it's rhetorical. I'm going to do it anyhow. If you guys serve in one of our Wednesday night ministries, thank you. You guys do a fantastic job. And Cody's always telling me about his youth team and how awesome they are and what a great job they do. And I've gotten to watch firsthand a lot of what goes on over here with our clubhouse team. And I want to paint a picture for how this looks. These are people who've worked all day. They don't get paid to be in the building like I do. They work another job all day. And then when they're tired, they come home, and a lot of them have to take care of their family and prep meals, and it's a rush, and they get over here early, and they're setting things up, and they pray together. It's a huge time commitment, really. And then they give an hour and a half. And that might not sound like a long time until you've seen these children. They come in here, and the kids are insane. They start out by playing Gaga. Is it Gaga Pit or Gaga Ball? We have a Gaga Pit. I think most of you have seen it. It's a couple of colored sheets of plywood bolted together. Probably the best money this church has ever spent. And you put like all these kids in there, and it's absolute insanity. And you're looking at it, you're like, all right, how many are going to the hospital? And they never do, and Greg does an awesome job with that. And these kids are just wired up with energy. And they just go for like an hour and a half. And our Wednesday night team just loves on them and pours into them. And they practice patience with them like I couldn't do. And they do a fantastic job. And then all the kids go home and you look at these volunteers and they're just shot. I mean, like it's on their face, like I've got nothing left. And they're going right to bed when they get home. Like, you know it. Why do they do that? Because I guarantee there's more pleasurable ways to spend a Wednesday evening. It's for the joy of it. Because 2 weeks ago, we offered the plan of salvation to the kids. We asked them to raise their hand if they were feeling Jesus tugging on their heartstrings. And we had two kids raise their hand, and one of them prayed with Amanda, and she said, "I saw that you raised your hand. When we were praying, what was Jesus telling you?" He said, "Jesus said to me, I've been waiting patiently for you to ask me into your heart." Whew. Man, if that doesn't get you worked up, we need to get some of the electrical paddles and that's it. You can't buy joy like that. We've had four kids this year in Clubhouse give their life to Jesus Christ. I don't think any of them go to this church. Praise God. You want more joy in your life, you've got to find a way to be involved in that sort of stuff. You have to find a way to serve, because that's where the joy's at. Amen? Let's contextualize this a little bit, all right? I want to give a little bit of context for this call to serve in the life of the church and how it functions in community. To give us a bit of a framework, I want to give you a parable. It's a parable of the three farmers. And the first farmer, he had a great farm, and he was a wheat farmer. And he was very proud of the wheat that he grew. And he would always tell people how wonderful wheat was. It's the staple grain, right? Bread for the masses, he would say. And he just thought, this is the crop. And he grew it well, but he was always telling people how important wheat was. Next door to him, there was a peanut farmer, and he loved his peanuts, and he loved to tell people how good peanuts were for them, about the antioxidants, and peanuts really are a versatile crop. You can make all sorts of stuff. You can make peanut oil, and he just thought peanuts were fantastic, and he would tell you about it. And sometimes him and the wheat farmer would get into it about whose crop was better and whose was most important for society and for the world. And next to them was a third farmer. He wasn't a farmer, really. Technically, he was a viticulturalist. He grew a vineyard. He grew grapes. And the other farmers liked to remind him that he wasn't a real farmer. But he just thought grapes were the business. I mean, you can make raisins. I don't know why you'd make raisins, but he liked them. And you can make grape juice for Wesleyan Communion and wine for the Lutherans, and it's fine. But he loved grapes. And these three farmers would gather together in their usual place, and they would have the same conversation over and over and over again. They would talk about whose crop was more important, whose was more valuable, whose was better, and why. Until one day a child ended the argument. The child didn't say anything. He just walked past the three farmers, holding a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. You see, the point is not about priority. It's not about which one's best, but what things can become when they come together. This is where Paul's going, I think, in verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. It's the church. And Paul here is putting together two things that I think too often in our minds we tend to separate out. When we talk about ministry and serving others, usually we're talking about what happens outside the church. Typically, we're talking about how we serve our community, how we reach the lost, how we serve the poor. But when we talk about building up the church, we're talking about the sort of things that typically happen inside the church. We're talking about Sunday school and Bible studies and small groups. And the problem is too often those seem to be at odds with one another. You hear this sort of language at church leadership conferences, right? We'll talk about internally focused churches and externally focused churches. Churches that do the growth stuff really well, the discipleship and the training and the Bible study. And then churches who are outwardly focused, who have that broad reach, who are connecting with all sorts of different people, and they do that really well. And at these conferences, of course, we have people squabbling about which one is more important, which one is more healthy. And in truth, it tends to follow, I think, what we're seeing in church demographics. The church is changing, at least in America, in the way it presents itself. Bigger churches today are actually getting bigger, and smaller churches today are actually getting smaller. Think house church. This is becoming a very popular option. And small churches do the growth thing really well. Because you have this wonderful intimate community and you have really deep relationships and you do the journey of faith deep together really, really well. And the really big churches tend to do the reach thing really well. If you think about Saddleback, this is a huge church. They're doing things that you don't typically associate with the church. They've got a university. They're opening a mental health clinic. They have all sorts of reaches and ministries. The problem I see is that these different ideas about church tend to come into conflict. And it usually goes something like this. Somebody in a church that has all sorts of reach looks at the little church and says, you know, what are you guys doing for Jesus? And the people who've really experienced deep change and growth and this really wonderful fellowship look at these big churches that are reaching all sorts of people, but then they ask the question, well, what are you doing with them once you get them? You've got people who come to all these things, but their lives don't seem to be changed. Wheat or grapes? Peanuts. I don't wonder if it doesn't correspond somewhat to the way that we as human beings are naturally wired up, right? Some of us are action sort of people. These are the kids in seminary. They're sitting in like the third hour of church history, and they have no idea what church history has to do with today's church and ministering to people. And they're pulling their hair out because it's boring. And they just want to go out and they want to serve people. They don't want to talk about ministry. They want to do ministry. They want to jump into it. And in a subset of this larger group of action people are like the really crazy ones. They're the leap before you look, entrepreneur, risk taker types. And man, they just want to go. And they want to reach people and connect with people and love people. And I'm tired of talking about it, so let's get it done. That's a group of people. There's another group. If they're the action folks, these are the analytical folks. and I think I'm more this way than that. When it comes to taking risks, if we're going to make a leap, we're going to take a long, long look. Because if we're going to leap, we want to know exactly where we're going to land and what we're going to do when we get there. And we want some assurances that it's safe and that we'll land with both feet. We want to know all the details. We like to know things. We don't want to just read the Bible once. We're like, well, that was a good read and on with life. No, we study it and we want to just dig deep into it. We're the studiers. And both of these people are necessary, but both groups come with a bit of a hazard attached. I've watched a lot of my friends from seminary who were just really, really passionate about ministry. I mean, they're just amped up all the time. And it's kind of contagious. You just get excited being around them. Then you go home tired, but they're always excited. I've seen them rush out into ministry without the sort of preparation that Paul talks about. And because all they had was passion, because there was nothing grounding them, because there was not a deeper source of life welling up within them, they just ran out. They burned through the passion really, really quick. Why? Because ministry always involves people. Service involves people, and people are always people. They're hard to work with. You could say amen to that. Maybe you don't want to. And in less than 5 years, they burn out of the ministry. Passion alone is not enough to sustain a lifetime of ministry. It doesn't work that way. There needs to be something else, some rooting, some grounding. On the flip side, these studiers who go deep and have a very rich Bible study and have these great small groups of support, they go really, really deep. But the problem for those of us who like to study is sometimes we'd be content to spend the rest of our lives just studying and preparing because it's safe and familiar. And there's churches full of people like this. They might be deep, but they don't do anything. And we got to be cautious about this because there's a tendency in the church to just to consume. We keep going to Bible studies and more Bible studies, and we go to Sunday school, and we go to every class that's offered, and we're filling ourselves up, and we're growing deep, but we're not doing anything. Do you know what that's like? It makes for fat Christians. It's all consumption and no exercise. And it's just as bad as the guy who goes out and exercises and races off into ministry but has no consumption to sustain him. It can't be either or. It has to be both. You see, we need a church where both sorts of people walk through life hand in hand. And what that'll look like sometimes is somebody being held back or somebody being drug along, depending on your perspective. We need people who can pull and drag the studiers and the analyzers into ministry. And we need people who can analyze and think far enough ahead to slow down those risk takers and say, let's think about this for a moment. That's a healthy church. And it's not always easy to work with each other because we see things so radically different and our agendas are radically different, but we need one another. And I would go so far as to say each one of us needs those two elements in our life for our own spiritual life. I think Christians need really three things, if I can oversimplify it. We need worship. We need this. Sunday mornings in the presence of God. This is who we are. This is Sunday morning. It's part of this rhythm of life that Christians embrace, and it forms us and it changes us. And it has to be regular. I'm sorry, once a month won't cut it. It's not a word of judgment. I'm just saying you don't get into the rhythm if it's just once a month. This has to be regular for us. This sets the tone for everything else. But then we need Christians that are committed to ministry. Committed to worship, committed to ministry, service. We need to be engaged in serving the world. And I'm not just talking in church programs. If you serve in a church program, God bless you. You make my life so much easier. Thank you. But you can do it outside of the programs that we run in your everyday life. But to live that way, we need a third thing. We need rootedness. We need spiritual formation, and it needs to happen in the context of community. Whether it's a discipling relationship, a small group, a Bible study, a prayer meeting, you need one other hour a week somewhere in your life where you're processing out loud with other people what God is doing in your life right now. If this is the only place it happens, there's really no one to hold you accountable. If God speaks through His word to your heart this morning, who are you going to tell about it? Who are you going to process that with? And what change is it going to have? Because I can preach my heart out and spend a lot of time studying, but if you're not processing, it's too easy to forget by lunchtime. We need worship. We need service. We need growth. And I think what Paul is saying is when we get those three together, we get everything else. We get that maturity. Where we understand that spending time on our own life isn't just about us, but ministry, but that ministry is also an essential part of our growing, that they always happen in tandem. We grow up into Christ. We start really seeing maturity in our lives. And then Paul concludes that passage. He says, when all the joints come together, this is actually a building metaphor. Think of a furniture building. When all those joints come together, the church builds itself up. And that's not a selfish thing. What's in the best interest for the church is, in fact, in the best interest of the world. Because the church is everybody who's going to go to heaven. And we want as many of them to go with us as possible. What's in the best interest for the church is, in fact, in the best interest of the world. When all of that comes together, when all of us, the parts and pieces, the joints, it grows. And I want to challenge you this morning because the truth is there's this mentality that little churches do little things. If we could grow as big as Saddleback, we could open a mental health clinic and we could open a university for training up Christian leaders and we could do all these wonderful things, but we're not Saddleback. We don't have thousands of people coming. We don't have a multi-million dollar budget. We're just Faith Wesleyan. Can I challenge that this morning? I really hope I'm not the only one in this room who wants to believe that God wants to do really, really big things with really, really little churches. I really want to challenge the idea that we have to think small because we're not that big. I think the only thing that restrains God's hand from doing incredible things is our lack of belief. And maybe our lack of willingness to step out in faith. Because it's scary, isn't it? Because nobody will believe you. If you say a church of 100 people is going to do this thing, churches of 100 people don't do those sorts of things. You're not big enough. And then we'll really look like we have an egg on our face if we fail, right? Do you want to start believing different? I really do. I really do. But it begins when we get those three things together. Worship, service, growth. I believe that's what God is calling us and every other little church in America too. Do we believe it? I think that's what this community, this fellowship of the mystery, sends us off into. Amen.